The book of Revelation, written circa 90 AD. That means around 90 AD. So more than likely about 95 AD or 96 AD, this book was written. It was written by the Apostle John while being banished to the Isle of Patmos for the sake of his testimony in Jesus Christ during a time of intense persecution. Patmos was not the beautiful island resort and vacation spot that it is today. At that time, it was a penal colony. And prisoners, hardcore prisoners, were sent to that island, banished to that island to die. It was just rock. It was stone. You couldn't live there. It was impossible, but there was a guy that survived it, the Apostle John. And while he was on the island of Patmos as persecution for his faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord gave him this book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation. And this is the fifth of the five books that the Apostle John penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, in the Bible. John wrote the Gospel of John, of course. John wrote 1 John, of course. 2 John, of course. 3 John, of course. And, of course, the book of Revelation. I don't know why he didn't call it something having to do with John. But no, the book of Revelation, his fifth and final book. The book is titled the book of Revelation due to the very second word in the first verse. It is the Greek word apokalypsis. Anyone have a guess on what our English word is that ties into that word apokalypsis? Yes, it's the English word apocalypse. So literally, when you read the first verse and you start this book out, here's how it reads literally from the Greek. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Sounds ominous, doesn't it? Well, it is, but I think if we read it that way, it gives us the wrong idea. I think the translation is really good for us because apocalypse takes into account what happens in this book, the calamity, the disaster, the wrath of God being poured out on a world of wickedness and sinfulness, unrepentant. And from what they see in this book, they have developed a more narrow definition of what the word apocalypse means. So the English speaker today, when we hear the word apocalypse, what do we think? End of the world, usually involving zombies or something like that. Because we've seen the movies. So that's what we think of. But in its origin, that word apocalypse does not mean end of the world, doomsday. That word apocalypsis in the Greek or apocalypse in English means an unveiling, a reveal, a full disclosure. So by definition of the second word in this book, what does that tell you? Here's what it tells me. It means, to me, that the Lord thinks I should be able to understand this book. The Lord considers the book of Revelation a full disclosure of the plan of God concerning end time events. And if it's a revelation, if it's a shedding of light, if it's a clarification of end time prophecy, then I should be able to understand it, and so should you. But here's a strange twist of irony. The most common approach outside of churches, the most common approach to the book of Revelation is to avoid it at all cost and mark it off as veiled, hidden, unknowable, unattainable, unachievable, impossible, steer clear. But the second word in the book says, no, it's not a veiled book. It's not a hidden book. It's not an unknowable book. It is a full revelation of end time prophecy, and the Lord intends that we should be able to grasp it. Unfortunately, churches steer clear of it. Pastors won't preach it. Teachers won't teach it. And you hear their excuses. Man, it's too far out there. It's ethereal. It's unknowable. No, the book is knowable. And if I can convince you of just one thing in our introduction to the book of Revelation, it's this, that if you'll stick with me through this study, you will know the book of Revelation by the time we come to an end. Now, you may not know it in a way that appeases all of your curiosities. There may be things you wish you had a clearer picture of. But what we're able to do is give this full disclosure, study this full disclosure, and learn this full disclosure as the Lord intended us to, in a very full and complete way. So I hope that you will stick with us in this study. Contrary to popular opinion, this book really is what the second word in the first verse says that it is. It's a revelation. It ties up, it ties up all of the prophetic loose ends that we find elsewhere in the Bible and presents it all in a orderly, chronological flow in order to help it make sense to us. It is true. When you look at the prophecies, and particularly for this study, when you look at the end time prophecies that are in the rest of the 65 books of the Bible, you can only come to one conclusion. They're all over the place. Here a little, there a little, scattered up. But see, then the book of Revelation came along and gathered all of those scattered prophecies from the other 65 books and put them into a chronology for us, a timeline for us, a step-by-step approach so that we could understand the prophecies, the end-time prophecies that we read in the other 65 books of the Bible. This was the revelation of all revelations that was given to John in order that we might bring all of the scattered biblical end-time prophecy into one uniform book that we can digest, that's accessible to us and knowable to us. I think of it like this. If you took a puzzle and you put the puzzle together and you had a picture on the puzzle and you flipped it over, and let's say there's about 300 pieces to that puzzle. You flipped it over and on each one of those pieces you wrote an end time prophecy that's found in the 65 books of the Bible. And then you took that puzzle, once you got all of those prophecies written on all of those individual puzzle pieces, then you took and you mixed them all up and you threw it in the puzzle box. That's the 65 books of the Bible. It's all of the prophecies, they're all there. Everything we're going to cover in Revelation, it's all there in the Old Testament, but it's like the puzzle pieces mixed up in the box. So if you're reading the Old Testament or the prophecies, the end time prophecies in the New Testament, and you find them to be scattered and you're trying to piece them together, it's difficult until you come to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is essentially taking all of those puzzle pieces and putting them together and seeing one uniform picture. That's what the book of Revelation does for us. And the Lord told the prophet Daniel pretty much that same thing without the allegory, the analogy of the puzzle. The Lord said to Daniel, as he was giving Daniel these same end time prophecies, here's what the Lord said to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. He said, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book." What book? The book of Daniel. Seal up the book until the time of the end. But look at what the Lord said to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, when John was writing this orderly outline, this orderly giving of those same end time prophecies that Daniel was receiving from the Lord. The Lord said this to John, and he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book." What book? The book of Revelation. And then Jesus says to John, "For the time is at hand." So do you get that? To Daniel, the Lord said, "Daniel, I'm giving you end time prophecy. But don't think about it too hard, because It's unknowable. It's unknowable to you. It's a sealed book. You're not going to be able to understand it, and neither is anyone else. It's puzzle pieces that are scattered that can't make sense until the time is right. And then to John, the time was right. And so the Lord brought about the revelation that we see here in this book in order to give that full disclosure. See, the book of Revelation unlocks the book of Daniel, and for that matter, all other Old Testament prophecies. The book of Daniel, prior to Revelation, unknowable, sealed, ethereal, out there, impossible. But Revelation comes along and serves as the key to understanding the end time prophecies in the book of Daniel and all of the remainder of those other end time prophecies that were given to us in the scripture. Therefore, this might be a good thing for you to write down if you like to take notes of studies. Therefore, according to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is not difficult to understand. Its sole purpose is to be accessible and knowable. Now, if you just heard what I told you, you already know what my approach is going to be when it comes to teaching and interpreting this book. We are going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. There are, depending on your translation, 404 verses in this book. And in those 404 verses, there are over 300 Old Testament references. And this is where people get into trouble in their interpretation. They dive into this book, not knowing the scriptures, not knowing the prophecies, and they start guessing. Well, here's what I think this means, and here's what that symbolizes, and it's all guesswork. It does not have to be guesswork for us, church. The answers are already in the other 65 books of the Bible. All we got to do is track them down and connect them to the book of Revelation, and it will interpret itself. Over 90% of the book of Revelation, whether it is a term, an expression, a prophecy, a definition, a number, whatever it might be, over 90% of it, just slightly over 90% of it, is already done for us. We just got to find it. So that leaves about 10% of the book of Revelation for us to conjecture and argue over, and it'll be fun. So what I'm telling you is that the book of Revelation was written in code. It's written in Bible code. You need to know the rest of the Bible in order to understand this book. So I don't want to single you out today, but if you read the book of Revelation and you say, it's all Greek to me, first of all, check and make sure you're not reading a Greek translation of it. But if it's an English translation, sorry to tell you, here's what that means. It means you don't know the rest of the 65 books. You don't know the other prophecies. You don't know what to connect to what. But for an individual, and I won't say that's me, but for an individual that truly knows the Bible in and out, knows those end times prophecies, knows those Old Testament phrases and references, knows Bible numerology, when you get to the book of Revelation, it's a cinch. It's a revelation. It's easy. And what helps us with that is the fact that in the book of Revelation itself, we are given a divine outline right in the book. Does any of this sound familiar? We did a study a while back. We called it an overview of eschatology, and in that study, we did a brief over of the entire timeline of end time prophecy. And we're covering a little background, on that study today, because we need our foundation straight as we go into this. If you want to supplement what we're studying here in these studies of Revelation, go back to that message, an overview of eschatology. Get that down. It's going to help you tremendously as we go through this. But in order to help us go through this, let's start with this. If the Bible includes in itself a breakdown of what the book consists of, That's a pretty strong aid to us in our study. And this book does just that. If you'll look with me at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we're going to read this just so that we can say we at least covered one verse today. This is covering me. This is covering my back. Let's read this. This is the divine outline of the book of Revelation. You understand that, right? This is Jesus saying, John, here's what I want you to write. I'm giving you revelations. I'm giving you visions. I'm revealing stuff to you. Here's what I want you to write. So this is what the book would consist of. Three categories. Verse 19, Jesus said to John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So that's it. That's the breakdown. That's the outline of the book. The Lord breaks it into three major sections. We could say simply past, present, and future. And I want to develop that divine outline today and spend a little time on it because I know something. As a Bible teacher and first as a studier of the Bible, I know that if you simply get this outline that is given to us in Revelation 1:19, if you'll just simply get this outline down in the heart, in the head, in the understanding, it will help you to be extremely successful in the rest of your studies through this book. So give your attention to that as we give it some airplay today. Here we go. The first section of the book, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the first section of the book would be the things which you, John, have seen. Now, what things did the apostle John see? That can be found in Revelation chapter 1. Here's what the Lord was talking about. Here's the things that John saw in this vision. Revelation chapter 1, a resurrected, glorified, ascended Christ. So that's the first category, chapter 1. The things which John had seen, Jesus Christ, resurrected, glorified, and ascended. The second section of the book would be the things which are. The things which are. So the first was past tense, the things which you have seen, past tense. The second one is present tense, the things which are, the things which exist right now. What would that be? It's life in the present. Put yourself in John's situation for a moment. The things that are would be life in the present, that present church age, the dispensation of grace, the present. And we see that in the breakdown in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, as Jesus gives seven letters to seven churches. That is symbolic of the church age. And here's why. And we'll cover this in greater detail when we get to those chapters in our study. But here's why that's symbolic of the church age. Because Bible numerology, we're letting the Bible define the Bible. Bible numerology, what does the number seven mean? Completion. A whole thing, a done thing. The number seven means completion. So what we're going to see when we study those seven letters to the seven churches is we're going to see that not only were they signed and sent to specific real churches that existed in the day of John, but that in that symbolic number of seven, we also see the entirety of church history represented in those seven letters. That means that in those two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, the Lord has given the whole church a whole message that includes the church at all times and in all places. It is a complete message for the church age. So section 2, the things which are life in the present, the church age, the dispensation of grace, chapters 2 and 3. And then the third and final section of that breakdown, by far the largest section of the book, would be, according to Jesus, spoken to John, the things which will take place after this. What does that sound like? Future tense. Future prophecy. End time prophecy. So this third section of the book is what takes us into eschatology, which means the study of or the science of end time things. The book doesn't get futuristic until you get to that third section. When does that third section begin? Well, you should be already able to figure this out because right now in the breakdown, we went up to chapter 3. And what comes after chapter 3? Chapter 4. Yeah, it always does. Unless there's something really wrong with your translation. Yeah, chapter 4 comes after chapter 3. So in the breakdown, we automatically know chapter 4 begins this third and final section, the futuristic section of it. Is that true? Absolutely, that's true. When you get to chapter 4, you begin to see future events that have not taken place on a planet Earth near you yet. And even better yet, the Lord gives us a little key in here, in this final category, in this final section of the breakdown. It ends with these words, after these things, or after this. It's the Greek word metatauta. So, according to Jesus, here's how you'll know the final section starts. It starts after this, metatauta. And when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, sure enough, guess how it starts? Metatauta. After these things. After what things? After the present. After the church age, after the dispensation of grace, now moving into future things, the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, so on and so forth. So that is the overall breakdown of the book. That third section begins at chapter 4, and it stretches all the way to the end of the book, chapter 22, all the way to the end of the book. Now, let me give that to you again. Oh no, here he goes. No, let me give that to you again in very brief form. This is for note takers. This is for people that want to get this down. Get this down. Section 1. The things which you have seen, past tense, the resurrected, glorified, ascended Christ, chapter 1. Section 2, the things which are, present tense, the dispensation of grace, the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And then section 3, the things which will take place after this, future tense, future events, metatauta, after the church age, beginning into end time prophecies. And that carries us from chapters 4 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 22. Now, hopefully you've noticed so far by that simple, digestible outline that the Lord gave to the Apostle John that the book of Revelation is without a doubt chronological. Do you see that? It doesn't jump all over the place as some people would suggest that it does. That is dangerous. If you start to do that and you start to move this piece from chapter 6 over to there and this piece from chapter 12 back to here, you've got a puzzle again. You've got the pieces in the box. No, the Lord gave this book to take those pieces out of the box and piece them together to give us one full, complete prophetic picture of the end times. So this is a, without a doubt, a chronological flow of the events that take place as we know it in end time Bible prophecy. It's real simple. It starts with the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. It then moves into the church age, chapters 2 and 3. We then see the rapture at the beginning of chapter 4. And the church in heaven from chapter 4 and 5 all the way to the end of chapter 19 when the Lord comes back. We see in chapters 6 through 19 of the book, the tribulation period. And up until the beginning of that tribulation period, you'll read about the church. You'll see that word in the book. But when you get to chapter 6, you no longer read about the church. You no longer see the church. Why is that? Because after chapter 6, the scene switches. In chapters 4 and 5, it's a heavenly scene. John is in heaven. He's had his own personal rapture in Revelation chapter 4. He's now in heaven for the rest of this. He's watching the events that unfold in heaven, but after chapter 5 comes to a close and chapter 6 begins, the focus comes to where? Planet Earth. the heathen, the nation of Israel enduring that 7 years of tribulation that we see in chapters 6 through 19. So you're not going to read about the church in those chapters. I'll show that to you. Because it's not until the end of chapter 19 that the Lord comes back and the battle of Armageddon takes place. The Lord comes back and we come with him. And then it's chapter 20 when we see the Lord set up his millennial kingdom and we're with him again. We rule and reign with him during that time. And then chapters 21 and 22, the Lord dissolves this old thing, this old heaven and old earth, and creates a new heaven and a new earth. And we all lived happily ever after with him. Now that's the breakdown of the book. That's the outline of the book. That's going to help you in your study. And we're going to very shortly here get started and actually begin reading at verse 1. But before I do that, I've got one more important thing to share with you. I've given you some tips, some pointers, and some helps to understand this book. You need one more all-important one so that you can get the full disclosure that you're going to see in this book, so that you can get the complete revelation that you're going to get in this book. Here's what it is. It's that you need to understand that John, the Apostle John, was the Lord's guinea pig. Maybe I should say example. I can't believe I just called one of the apostles a guinea pig. Could be worse, I guess. I think I've said worse about Simon Peter, haven't I? Yeah. I have. Lord, help me. Lord, help me on Judgment Day. Okay, well, the Apostle John is the Lord's example that goes before us to experience what he's going to experience so that we can put ourselves in the Apostle John's sandals. I would say shoes, but, well, you know, this was 90 A.D., that we can put ourselves in the Apostle John's sandals and understand that our story is supposed to read right into the story that we're seeing from John. So just real quickly, let's go back through that again so that you can understand how this works out and how this helps in your study. Just like the Apostle John, every single one of us need to start at chapter 1. We all need a chapter 1 experience in our life. We all need to see Jesus with eyes of faith as the resurrected from the dead, glorified, ascended Lord of our life, Savior of our life, and Lord of our life. We need a chapter 1. And if we have a chapter 1, and I'm just talking about believers here today, you know what happens to the unbeliever? They get stuck at chapter 6. But for the believer, if you've had a chapter 1 in your life, you've come to know Jesus by faith as resurrected, glorified, ascended Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Almighty God, then there's a chapter 2 and a chapter 3 in your life. You'll spend some time in the church age. You'll be one of us. You'll get invested and involved in church life. You'll learn, just as these seven churches are learning from the letter sent to them by Jesus, you'll learn of the things that are important to him. You'll walk with him. You'll have that time in the dispensation of grace, the church era. But what comes next? Church era. Pardon me. Some churches do make errors, but church era. So what comes after the church era? You've had a revelation of Jesus. You're a part of the church. You're walking with the bride. And now what comes next? Just like John, metatauta. After these things, after the present tense, after life on earth as we know it, is done. We have, just as John did, a chapter 4 experience. We have a rapture experience. That is in pattern and in promise throughout the Old Testament. We'll cover that at chapter 4, but he has patterned it for us in all of his outpourings of judgments. He has patterned it for us that before he pours out his wrath, he takes out first those that he has no wrath for. Those that know him, those that love him, those that walk with him openly and sincerely. So as he has patterned and promised to us from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we will have that John chapter 4 of Revelation experience where the Lord catches us away. It's the Greek word harpazo. It's the Latin word in the Latin Vulgate, raptus. It means to rapture away, to catch away. He will catch us away. He will withdraw us from center stage earth before he pours his wrath out on center stage earth, because the wrath that he had for us at one time was taken out upon his son Jesus, and we received his sacrifice. He no longer has wrath for us. So chapter 4, we have the rapture experience. Chapter 5, we're in heaven, enjoying that heavenly scene. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, back here on planet Earth, the ungodly, well, what's just kicking underway for the ungodly on planet Earth is the tribulation period, that 7 years of God pouring out his wrath on a wicked and sinful world that has rejected the sacrifice of his son Jesus. And so from chapters 6 through 19, you and I are observing from heaven. We've got box office seats. We're not experiencing the tribulation. We're watching it even as John was. But then Revelation chapter 19, the Lord comes back in the clouds. He comes back in his glory. And who is in tow? Who is with him? His saints. Us. Those that were raptured. Those that spent 7 years on a honeymoon with the Lord, if you will. 7 years on a honeymoon with the Lord as his bride. Now, don't take that allegory too far, but there it is. We spend 7 years with the Lord celebrating life in heaven as the earth is going through turmoil and testing. But at the end of chapter 19, the Lord comes back in his glory and we're with him. He wins the battle of Armageddon. Chapter 20, we'll have a chapter 20 experience. The Lord sets up his millennial kingdom, and you and I, the scriptures teach, will rule and reign with him. And then we have a chapter 21 and chapter 22 experience as well. John's story becomes ours. The Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we all live happily ever after with him. So I hope that helps you as we study this book. Now let's go ahead and begin reading at verse 1. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. This is not a revelation of the Apostle John. If you have an old King James Version Bible, there's a chance that your publisher chose to title this as The Revelation of St. John the Apostle. I think that's a miss. I think that's a big miss. No, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, because just as Jesus is in all other 65 books of the Bible, so he is in this book. He is front and center. What's being revealed to us is not just end time prophecy to satiate our curiosities, but what is in this book is for this one grand and glorious purpose, to reveal Jesus Christ to us. Remember, I gave you that little example of the puzzle, a bunch of different prophecies on puzzle pieces scattered in the box. That's the 65 books of the Bible. That puzzle piece taken out of the box and put together in the proper place to form one picture, that's the book of Revelation. But what's on the picture? It would be the face of Jesus Christ, according to the beginning of the first verse. This is what all of the prophecy that we're studying in this book is to reveal to us. Not just stuff that happens, but a person, Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you walk away from this book with anything else as your primary focus or greater interest, then you've missed the mark. And the book failed for some reason to do in you what it was supposed to do. Well, the book didn't fail you. You just failed to get from the book what you were supposed to do. The primary focus of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is to show to you Jesus Christ in an all new light and a future state. When you read about Jesus in this book, he is no longer baby Jesus in the manger. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is no longer Jesus, Jesus, meek and mild. He is Jesus with eyes of flaming fire and feet of burnished brass, vesture dipped in blood from treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty. He's no longer the lamb in the book. He's, well, after chapter 5, but he's the lion in the book. There's a major transition of the revelations that we see of him here. It is a very different Jesus that perhaps some of us are not used to seeing. He is no longer Jesus, the friend of sinners. He is Jesus, the righteous judge over the unrepentant, stubborn sinner that would not come to him. He's no longer Jesus, the Son of Man in the flesh. He is Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, he who was and is to come. It is a revelation of his person. It is the full disclosure of who he is. Reading on. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, Jesus, to show his servants, that's us, all of us, things which must shortly take place, and he, Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. Did you catch all that? Probably you didn't. That's tricky. But here's what we see in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus was given to Jesus by God the Father. That's tough to grasp at first. But if you've been with us in our Luke studies, you know that when Jesus willingly, willfully, someone's about to deny the Lord. Lord, don't let it be me, please. Is it I? Is it you? Peter, Simon Peter. So if you've been with us in our Luke studies, you know that when Jesus left heaven to come to earth and wrap himself in flesh, he had to divest himself of those divine attributes that he enjoyed as co-equal with the Father in heaven. He took upon himself limited human flesh. He had to become 100% human. Now, different human than us. Not human with sinful tendencies or sinful flesh, but 100% human, 100% God, without that fallen nature in him, without that propensity to sin as we have. You say, Arlen, that is tough to understand. Hey, I get it. And so did the Apostle Paul. He tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, great, without controversy, he says, I like that, without controversy. In other words, you can't even try to argue this. It's just true. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. Wrap your mind around that. It's tough. But Jesus had to divest himself of divine attributes in order to come to earth. And we see that through his walk, through his life. We see that Jesus, he didn't come to earth just like having arrived fully. The scriptures tell us that he grew, he matured, he developed in wisdom and stature before God and man. This was a process for him. And Jesus, though he was God and man, yet God divested of divine attributes, had to receive from God the Father everything that he received from God the Father, the same way that you and I receive everything that we receive from God the Father. He had to get it through prayer. He had to seek. He had to pray. He had to have that connection with the Holy Spirit. And here's the point. While Jesus was on earth, he did not know this. He did not know the revelation of himself. He did not know the full role that God had assigned for him. And so he got that piece by piece, prayer by prayer. We come to Mark. And in Mark chapter, I believe it is, Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Here's what Jesus said concerning end time prophecies. Because what does everyone always want to know? When's the Lord going to come back? Is it going to be this month, this year? Well, Jesus said this, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, listen to this, nor the Son. Jesus said, I don't even know the Father's full plan for end time prophecy, but only the Father. So There, during his ministry, we see Jesus at a phase in the flesh where he did not have the full disclosure of the roles that he would play in relation to mankind. That is tough to think about. That is tough to come to grips with, but it's true. However, by the time we get to Revelation chapter 1, Jesus has been given that full disclosure. Jesus has been fully given. It has been fully revealed to him, his complete and total role in relation to mankind. How do I know that? Because we just read it. God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. The Lord revealed it to Jesus. And when we get to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus knows the whole thing. So that revelation that God the Father gave to Jesus, Jesus then desires to send it to all of us, all of his servants, and to do so, he sends it through a holy heavenly angel, and then that angel passed it down to John so that John could pass it down to us. This is a hand-me-down. The book of Revelation is a hand-me-down, so I hope you're okay with hand-me-downs. But this is a good one, a really good one. Passed from God the Father to Jesus Christ the Son to a holy angel to the apostle John, and then John passes it on to us. And according to John, in verse 1, the things written in this book must shortly come to pass. Now the big question there would be, shortly to who? This was written in mid-90 A.D., that's nearly 2,000 years ago, and the Lord still hasn't wrapped this thing up and fulfilled this book. So what's taking so long? That's not shortly to me. Well, I get it, and I agree. From a earthly, time-bound viewpoint, 2,000 years is a very long time. What it feels like when you're waiting in line at the DMV or Walmart because they got one cashier. 2,000 years is a long time if we're looking at it from the earthly viewpoint, but from a heavenly viewpoint that's not time-bound, but that is timeless and eternal. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter, one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day. He's not caught up in the time-space continuum like we are. God lives in the eternal now. He's an eternal being. So 2,000 years to the Lord, boom, it's present. It's there. It's quick. But there's more to it than that even, folks. There's more to it than that. Because the word shortly here probably doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean it's going to happen real soon. Get ready. Although that's true from the eternal perspective, and that's true for us who are in the last of the last days. Though that's true, that's nonetheless not the point of the text, because the word shortly comes from the Greek word tachos. The derivation of that word to the English word would be tachos in the Greek, tachometer in the English. Do you know what a tachometer is? That's the needle that you watch when you rev up your engine. And that's what the word tachos means. It means to rev up quickly. It means that once these end time events begin to take place, that they are going to rev up in rapid fire succession and that they're going to complete speedily. That's the point of it. He's not saying to John, hey, it's going to happen shortly. Man, any day now. Although that's true in other places biblically. What he's saying here is that once this begins, it's going to happen so quickly that the world will be caught off guard and they won't be able to catch their breath. And we're going to continue to see that very theme throughout this book. So if you don't believe me now, hang in there. You'll believe me later. That's the point of the word. So there are actually, well, I'll tell you what. Let's move on. Okay, so when Jesus sent the angel to the Apostle John with this revelation, the scripture tells us that Jesus signified it before he sent it to the angel to give to John. What does that mean? To know what that means, you simply pronounce the word differently. if you signify something, pronounce it this way, signify. To signify something in this text means you signify it, you turn it into signs. You veil it, you cover it up with symbolism, with references from scriptures. In other words, you don't make it plain, but you veil it a little bit. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, now, wait a minute, Arlen, didn't you just tell us that this book wasn't a veiled book? This book wasn't a hidden book? This book wasn't a sealed book? I thought you said that the Lord gave us this book to make end time prophecy simple for us to understand. Yes, that's true. Because here's the point. The Lord did signify this. He did write this book through symbols and allegories and references and numeric values. He did all that. But if you're a Christian that knows the Bible, it won't be hidden to you. It'll be obvious to you. That's the point that I was trying to make. Now, why would he do that? Why would he signify this book? Why would he wrap it up? Why would he wrap up this revelation, this unveiling? Why would he wrap it up in symbolism? I'll give you two major reasons. Number one, this is the way the Lord always does it. Always does it. Seriously. This is the way the Lord always does it when he is revealing kingdom mysteries or prophetic secrets. Or kingdom secrets and prophetic mysteries. He always does it this way. He wraps it in symbolism. He speaks in parables. He speaks mysteriously. Why? Well, you know this very well by now in this church. Let me just read it to you from Mark chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Jesus said to them, to the disciples, to you, to the followers, to the disciples, to the believers, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. Why? Verse 12, so that seeing they may so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. Anchored, you know what that means. That means that's the Lord's way of saying, the reason I teach kingdom secrets and prophetic mysteries in parables and symbols and references and veiled ways is because the Bible student, the seeker of God, will know them, but the one that doesn't really want to be saved, they'll be completely blinded to it. It gives you two choices, or I should say, two possibilities. When the Lord speaks mysteries in parables and symbolisms and in hidden ways, two possibilities. Number one, either you know the word and you get it, or you don't know it, but you search the scriptures in order to find it. He makes it so that we have to seek him for truth. We have to dig in to get the full scoop. And that keeps the wrong people from getting in, and it keeps the right people in. It keeps the wrong people from getting saved that don't want to get saved. Why would he do that? He does not want to violate their will. As much as he loves them, as much as he wants them saved, as much as he wants them knowledgeable about the mysteries of the kingdom, he knows the truth is that according to their own will, they don't want it. And he could convince them and could save them against their will, but he chooses not to. So he does so just as we read in Revelation chapter 1, he signifies those deep messages. We're going to stop here today. We got one verse completed. I'm going to give you reason number two, and we're going to close with this. Worship team, you can come on up. So number one, why would the Lord choose to unveil, to give a full disclosure, but to do it in a signified way? Number one, to get the right people in and to keep the wrong people out. Reason number two is because this kind of symbolic language stands the test of time and invokes the emotions more so than plain speech would. It just does. It makes this story more powerful and memorable to us. Let me just give you one example. Do you have a visceral response when I speak to you about the Antichrist being a world dictator? I mean, what are your responses when you hear the word world dictator? I just kind of go like this, yuck. I hope it's not Joe Biden. I mean, that's the extent of it for me. It doesn't stir my emotions. That doesn't work me up. That doesn't inspire me or frighten me. But if you use symbolic language, if you speak this in a signified way, and you don't call the Antichrist a world dictator, but if you refer to the Antichrist as what? The beast. Now, that gives me a visceral response. That gives me an emotional response. That stirs my emotions. That stirs my imagination. That's going to stick with me longer, that the Lord would call this future world leader that's going to come onto the scene and deceive the world and control the world and ultimately lead them to their spiritual and physical demise, that the Lord calls that man the beast. Not just a beast, the beast. Man, that does something for me. That gives me the chills. That gives me a response. That does something to me spiritually. So that's the reason that the Lord would do that for us.